And we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 30 says this: "Charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." And to quote a modern celebrity, whatever a modern celebrity is, People magazine posted America's 50 most beautiful people, according to them. And here's a quote from actress Halle Berry. "Beauty," she asks the question, "let me tell you something. Being thought of as a beautiful woman has spared me nothing in life, no heartache, no trouble. Love has been difficult. Beauty is essentially meaningless and is always transitory." Well, she sure told them, as if there is something glamorous and positive in being beautiful. She cut that idea down to size. Well, I just use that by way of illustration and introduction to my sermon this morning. I am preaching one of two sermons that deals with Christian marriage from our passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. Today, we're going to discuss Peter's advice to Christian wives, verses 1 through 6. And then next Sunday, we'll look at Peter's advice to Christian husbands, verse 7. And even before I get to my text, you can see that there appears to be a discrepancy, since that he devotes 6 verses to the wives and only 1 to the husbands. What's up with that? Well, Peter devotes more space to wives than to husbands because he's dealing with a very specific question here. He is writing to Christian wives who are married to unsaved husbands. Primarily, he's thinking of those cases where both the husband and the wife were unsaved, and then the wife came to Christ, but the husband didn't. How can this Christian wife win her unbelieving husband to Jesus is the issue that he's dealing with. As the gospel spread across the Roman Empire in the first century, that was a huge issue. And because it happened so frequently, it deserves a detailed answer, and that's why Peter embarks on that in this passage. However, if you boil these 6 verses down to their essence, they basically give us 2 words we need to remember. How does a Christian wife win her non-Christian husband? Just 2 words: inner beauty. According to the Chicago Tribune in January 2005, inner beauty may not be enough these days. In an article called "When Inner Beauty Simply Isn't Enough," the author, Wendy Donahue, reports on the growing popularity of plastic surgery to improve personal appearance. Like it or not, the nip and tuck trend is spreading like wrinkles in waistlines in Western nations. The number of surgical and non-surgical cosmetic procedures is on the increase. Donahue goes on to say that at the end of the day, everyone wants to look better. Well, you see, it's that last sentence that caught my attention. At the end of the day, everyone wants to look better. Can you identify with that? It's hard to argue that statement. But our text forces us to look in a different direction. Looking better from God's point of view begins on the inside, not on the outside. In the eyes of the Lord, essential beauty is on the inside. And it matters more than outer beauty, especially for a Christian wife who wants to win her husband to Jesus. Now let's take a look at our text this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Now, before we look into this text, I want to clarify something about the issue of submission. Peter calls on the wife to submit to her husband, and this is correct. However, there are clearly two sides to submission in the Christian experience. The Bible calls on the husband to have a submissive attitude toward his wife also. Now, you don't hear that very much, and that might shock you this morning. But Paul deals with this in Ephesians chapter 5. Don't take my word for it. Look at what he says beginning at verse 18 in Ephesians chapter 5. And he says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if you take a look at the context of what he's saying there, he's clearly talking about the worship environment. He's talking about the relationships in the local church, where we come together, and we've done it this morning. We sing praises to God together. And he says in verse 21, following that statement, he says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. He raises the issue of mutual submission. I submit to you, you submit to me. That's the Christian experience in the local church. Now, do not divorce what he has just said, excuse the pun, do not separate what he has just said in the verses previous to this, to the verses he's going to follow on with. After he's made the statement, we are to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. Immediately in verse 22, he goes on and he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And all of the husbands go, yes, that's right, amen. Remember the context. He's talking about just as you submit to one another in the local body of faith, there's a mutual submission, one to the other. He first of all starts with wives and says, wives, you need to in like manner submit yourself to your husband. But he doesn't end there. He goes on, he gives a bit of description of that idea. Verse 23 says, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now let's read on. Immediately following this, in verse 25, he addresses the issue of the husbands. Remember the context. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Husbands, love your wives. That is the word agape. The word agape is the word that represents the kind of love that Jesus had for you and me. And where he forgot about or gave up his own prerogatives, and for your sake and my sake, he gave himself up on the cross that we might have life. In other words, you could really say here that Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father and submitted himself to our need on the cross. And Paul is saying, husbands, do likewise. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So I want to make it very clear this morning, even though we're dealing with the submissive role of the wife to her husband, gentlemen, come back next week, and I'm going to be preaching to you from verse 7 about your responsibility to be just as submitted in sacrificial love towards your wife. So wives, I'm not beating up on you today, and neither is Peter in our text in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. I want to make that abundantly clear. You are not second-class citizens. I hope that was clear by the theme and the tone of my message last Sunday. And if you don't remember that, go back and listen to it on the website. You're very, very precious and special. And no one is beating up on you. But there is a responsibility, at least in this part, for you to show, just like Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father, you wives must submit yourself to your husband's leadership in the home. Submission in the church and in the home is to be mutual. And even though we're addressing the wife's submission today, be sure that we'll be dealing with the husband's submission next week. So wives, make sure your husband comes back with you. But I want you to see, first of all, the power in this essential beauty, this inner beauty that Peter speaks of in our text this morning. There comes a time when to keep on sharing the gospel aggressively to an unsaved husband or nagging a disobedient husband to repent becomes counterproductive. And that's the issue of what Peter is dealing about. You can only go so far in presenting the gospel to your unsaved husband, or to raise the issue that you're unsaved, or your husband is acting, he may be saved, but he's acting disobediently. He's acting as if he's unsaved in some matter. And Peter says in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word from you, may be won by the conduct of their wife, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So Peter's advice is in two parts. There's a don't and there's a do. Don't nag him is point number one. Don't be offended by that, ladies. If you're in the habit of nagging your husbands, there's a therapy for it. Here it is. Stop it. And that's what he means when he says, if any of them, that is the unbelieving or disobedient husbands, do not believe the word, and he means the Bible, the word of God, either in general or in that one particular issue, that they may, without words, be won over. I know that's a hard concept for you to accept, that anybody can be won without a word. In this case, it's true. And Peter has in mind a husband whose wife has repeatedly shared the gospel with him. And there comes a time when to keep on sharing the gospel aggressively becomes counterproductive. If he rejects the word of God, you must commit yourself to winning him without a word from you. It would be hard to find a more sensible advice than this. And I've taken, okay, let me be conservative. I've taken dozens of women in counseling to this particular passage, which is illogical to the world in which we live. That a wife, if she's going to win her disobedient husband, would submit to his leadership, even though it is an ungodly leadership, submit to him, and without a word be found faithful in this, God will work in the heart of the man. You see, how can he listen to God? How can he possibly hear God when you're chirping in his ear all the time? That's the principle. You know, no doubt Peter has some actual examples in mind. He's thinking about women whose lives have been uplifted by the gospel of Christ, women who have found forgiveness and freedom and dignity, women who once sacrificed at pagan altars but now go to church. They learn the scriptures, they sing Christian songs, and they have a whole new set of Christian friends. And they can't stop talking about this wonderful faith that has transformed their lives. And then here's the poor husband. He not only doesn't believe, he doesn't even understand what all the fuss is about. To him, Jesus is just another deity. And who are these strange Christians his wife is hanging around? And why does she always want to leave him on a Sunday morning? And what's all this talk about him needing to be saved? And now she's trying to drag the kids into it. On top of that, she doesn't seem to have much time for his friends anymore. She doesn't seem like the same girl he married at all. And he's right. She isn't the same girl that he married. She's a new creation, but he doesn't understand that truth. All he sees is that this Jesus stuff has messed up his wife and upset his family. And now she wants him to get into it too. This sort of thing happens all the time. Your deepest desire is to see your husband come to Christ. And because of that sincere and good desire, your tendency is to really pour it on. Books, tracts, records, tapes, scripture cross stitches, scripture verses on the mirror while he's shaving, Bibles everywhere, a sermon CD playing in the car. Maybe it's your inviting, your begging, your pleading for him to go with you to church, arranging meetings so your husband will just happen to run into the pastor. That gets old after a while because the husband begins to feel that his wife is pressuring him into becoming a Christian. No one wants to live like that. And Peter's advice is simple. Cool it. It won't work. You cannot nag a man into a relationship with God. You'll either scare him off or make him angry. Either way, you're worse off than before. If you're married to an unbeliever, back off. Take it easy. It's not your job to convert him. Only God can do that. The less you say, the better. Don't make him feel like a leper in his own home. You say you got all of that out of Peter's text? Oh yeah, it's all there. A godly wife who truly loves her husband is a powerful tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit. So what should you do? Well, you need to win him by the quality of your life. In verse 2, Peter mentions purity and reverence. Purity speaks to the moral goodness of your life, and reverence describes your genuine love for the Lord, Jesus Christ. The simple power of a godly life will be 1,000 times more effective than all the high-pressure tactics. I got to tell you, my wife is a tremendous example in this. Not so much when she was younger. But at some point in her growth with the Lord, she came to realize the teaching of this passage. You say, but yes, she's married to a Christian man. Yeah, but those of you who know me know that there are times when I don't seem quite so Christian. And there have been times of disobedience in my life where I have not fulfilled my responsibility as a father, as a husband, as I should have. And instead of nagging me back to obedience, Julie, through her purity and her reverence to God, became a powerful rebuke to my life, forcing me to listen to the Spirit of God who dwells within me to convict me of that wrong in my life that needs to be made right. You want a godly example in your midst, and I'm sure there may be many of you sitting right here, but I can certainly point to my wife. If you ever need any guidance or counsel on this matter, women, speak to my wife. I've been greatly rebuked, and I've grown in the Lord as a result of my pure and reverent wife. So I honor her. Is Peter guaranteeing the husband will be saved if you focus on purity and reverence? Oh, no. No, he's not guaranteeing anything here. Be careful, ladies. This is a principle, not a promise. The husband still has to make the decision for himself. But what kind of an environment in your home will make that decision for Christ more likely to happen? Well, obviously, an atmosphere of high-pressure Christianity where the husband feels continually left out is one way to do it, or an atmosphere of love where the husband sees every day the change Jesus Christ has made in your life. Which one of those would be the better alternative? Obviously, the latter. If the husband is going to come to Christ, this is how it will happen. Not with a lot of talk, but with a life of little talk. In a relationship where affection and respect for the husband are joined with purity and reverence for God. That's where it's going to happen. That's where change will take place. A godly wife who truly loves her husband is a powerful tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And husbands, beware. If your wife will grasp this teaching and become an example of purity and reverence in your home and in your relationship as she trusts the Lord for what he will do in your life, beware, the Holy Spirit is gunning for you. And we'll talk about you next week. So there is, first of all, a tremendous power of essential beauty or inner beauty. But then Peter talks about the value of this essential beauty. He says in verses 3 and 4, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Now, because these verses can be easily misunderstood, let's put them into modern language, all right? Here's what it's really saying. Don't depend on things like fancy hairdos or gold jewelry or expensive clothes to make you look beautiful. Be beautiful in your heart by being gentle and quiet. This kind of beauty will last, and God considers it very special. See, there's a kind of beauty that doesn't depend on youth or cosmetics or plastic surgery because it's not external. The key word is incorruptible, or literally it means unfading. It compares things that last with things that don't. There's a kind of beauty that doesn't depend on youth or cosmetics or plastic surgery because it isn't on the outside. And at this point, I need to issue a disclaimer and also a clarification. You know, the desire for outward beauty is neither wrong nor unnatural. Everything God creates has its own sort of beauty. And we aspire to the beautiful things that God has created, obviously. The word translated adornment comes from the Greek word cosmos, which means an orderly arrangement from which we get the English word, amazingly, cosmetics. God gave the desire for beauty, the desire for design and order in nature. And we have his creative nature. And so there's nothing wrong with cosmetics. There's nothing wrong with adornment and bringing yourself into order every day as you make yourself look presentable and decent. And an old preacher that I heard once said, hey, listen, if the barn needs painting, paint it. See, unfortunately, the women of the world emphasize the outward because they are empty inside. Their dress is often a testimony to their bankrupt values. That's why they place an inordinate amount of attention on their hair, their jewelry, their perfume, and their designer jeans. But for a Christian wife, her gentle and quiet spirit shines through so that as her physical beauty diminishes, her essential beauty remains. What makes a Christian woman truly beautiful? Well, it's the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. There's a lot to think about in that statement. What is unfading beauty? Well, it's beauty that doesn't depend solely on mascara or eyeshadow or lip gloss or silk skirts or contact lens or the lenses or the latest fashions. It's essential beauty that is just as beautiful when you're 77 as when you were 17. It's unfading and therefore never goes out of style and never has to be replaced. This is how holy women get more beautiful as they grow older. Their gentle and quiet spirit shines through so that as their physical beauty diminishes, their essential or their inner beauty remains. Now, I think you'll all agree with me. There's nothing worse than a woman up in years who becomes crotchety, conniving, manipulative, and cranky. I don't care what she looks like on the outside, she's a misery to be around because she has no essential beauty on the inside. In the truest sense, they are more beautiful in the end than at the beginning. The word gentle translates a common Greek word that means meek. And the idea of meekness in the Bible is a very powerful concept. And Jesus used this to describe himself in Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. The same idea. And you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, meekness is not weakness. It's power under God's control. Wives, make sure your lips are under God's control, and your eyes are under God's control, and your ears are under God's control, your thoughts are under God's control, your emotions are under God's control, your actions are under God's control, your attitudes are under God's control, your responses are under God's control, and all of your relationships need also to be under God's control. The gentle spirit is one where the Christian woman lives under the moment-by-moment leading of God's Holy Spirit. It's that simple. The word quiet is an unusual Greek word that means tranquil or undisturbed, like the surface of a lake on a windless afternoon. It describes a heart that is not easily ruffled by the cares and concerns of life. You see, if the husband is the head of the home, you must understand that the wife is the heart of the home. She sets the emotional tone for the entire family. She sets the tone by her own spirit, and everyone else resonates to the note that she sounds. Wives, you play a vital role in this relationship. If the home is peaceful, quiet, and restful, it's because the wife has created that atmosphere. If the home is hectic, loud, disorganized, and strident, it's because the wife has set that tone by her spirit. And Peter leaves a clue to his real meaning at the end of verse 6 when he says that Christian wives are the daughters of Sarah if you are not afraid with any terror, or if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. And that's one of the hardest things to do in this thing, is to accept that God is right on this matter. That no matter what my husband is up to, if I will zip my lip and trust God in this process and reverence him as God's leader of the home, God is going to go to work in the situation. The phrase, afraid with terror or fear, suggests an emotional state that is easily rattled by problems and quickly alarmed by the what-ifs of life. Wives, are you easily rattled by the what-ifs? What if things don't work out? What if we run out of money? What if my husband makes a bad decision? What if I lose my job? What if our children get sick? What if we can't find a place to live? If you're not careful, those legitimate questions can become so huge in your mind that they completely destroy your gentle and quiet spirit. And then you're going to give in to fear, but you can't have both at the same time. But be careful not to miss the great point Peter wants to make. Beauty is a matter of the heart first. Outward appearance matters less than the state of your heart. And notice what Peter says, that this sort of inner beauty is both unfading and of great worth in the eyes of the Lord. Blessed is the woman who trusts in God and in her husband, for she shall be called beautiful. You say, but he isn't trustworthy. Doesn't matter. You married him. You trust him and respect him regardless of his demeanor, just as you trust God, who will not ever let you down. See, the power and the value of essential beauty is illustrated for you by the testimony of Sarah, and she also gives you one more thing. She gives you a great example, the example of essential beauty. Verses 5 and 6. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. And Peter here takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis, to the story of Abraham and Sarah. And from the life of Sarah, he picks up one key point. Sarah called her husband master or Lord. Wow. Really? I'm not going to call that low life Lord, master. Are you kidding me? I have to live with him, I know. But you see, the word Lord here was a very common word that could also mean sir or even my dear husband. It's a term of deep and abiding respect. And as I prepared this message, I discovered a fascinating fact. There is no passage anywhere in the scripture where Sarah directly calls her husband master or sir or even my dear husband. The only reference that we have to this, the only thing that Peter is making reference to is in Genesis chapter 18. And I'm sure you remember God had promised Abraham that one day he and Sarah would have a son. That promise was made when Abraham was 75 and Sarah was 65. But by the time we come to Genesis chapter 18, 24 years have passed. Abraham is now 99 and Sarah is 89. And that's a problem because they were both well past childbearing age. And Romans 4:19 says of Abraham, his body was as good as dead. Not terribly encouraging. And of Sarah, her womb was also dead. And with that as background, let's pick up the story in Genesis chapter 18, verses 10 through 12. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, Abraham, being old also? I mean, humanly speaking, Sarah was right. It was humanly impossible for her to bear a child. But God had promised a son. Note that even in her doubt, Sarah calls Abraham my Lord. And note that verse 12 describes that Sarah was thinking this as she heard the Lord's promise. I don't know if Sarah ever called Abraham Lord or Master to his face, but it doesn't matter. She said it in her mind, which reveals her truest feelings. And that's the connection to 1 Peter chapter 3. When old Abraham said to old Sarah, let's go to the tent a little early tonight, she said, okay, but I think you're crazy. But she went, and the rest is history. Was God able to speak to Sarah through her husband? Sure. God spoke to Abraham, and Abraham believed God. Then Abraham spoke to Sarah, and Sarah believed Abraham. Abraham believed God, and Sarah believed Abraham. And Abraham wasn't the most spiritual man in the crowd. He was flawed humanly, just as you or I. If you want to put this into one sentence, Sarah respected her husband enough to believe that God could speak to her through him. Doesn't matter whether your husband is saved or lost. You're married to him. And in the marriage relationship, God says you must respect him, and he can use your husband to speak to you. Wow. Isn't that kind of like the government? Aren't we to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's? Aren't we to obey the government even though it is despicable and pagan and anti-God? Can God use the government to minister to you and me? Of course he can. And the principle is, do it God's way, and now the power of God is available to you in large measure. When Sarah called him Lord or Master, she was simply respecting him as the head of the home and was indicating that God was free to speak to her through Abraham if that's what he wanted to do. And here's a point of decision every Christian wife must eventually come to. Do I believe God is able to speak to me through my husband, even my unbelieving or disobedient husband? If the answer is no, then submission isn't possible. But if the answer is yes, then Peter says, you can become a true daughter of Sarah. Wow. There are two reasons why this is an excellent example for Peter to use. First of all, Abraham and Sarah were both flawed people. They weren't plaster saints who never made any mistakes. Abraham lied about his wife, not once, but twice. And Sarah dreamed up that bad idea of having Abraham sleep with Hagar in a short-sighted attempt to help God out. These are imperfect people who nevertheless believed God and trusted each other when it mattered the most. A second reason why this is a good example, as we know from Genesis 12, that Sarah was a very beautiful woman. That's the reason Abraham lied about her when he went to Egypt in the first place and prostituted his wife in that sense. When the Egyptians saw her, they called her a very beautiful woman. She was no plain Jane. Sarah was beautiful by any standard. And that helps us to understand why Peter doesn't mean to denigrate outward beauty at all. But Sarah is commended by the Lord, not for that outward beauty, which she had no control over, but for the essential beauty of her submissive heart that allowed her to trust her husband. She had every bit of control over that side. Her inner beauty shines much brighter in her willingness to believe God and trust her husband. So what is God saying to all of us from this passage? Well, the key lies in the word repeated in verse 1 and verse 7. Likewise. Or literally, in the same way. What Peter says to the wives in verse 1, he says to the husbands next week in verse 7. The word likewise pushes us back to the closing verses of chapter 2, the verses we looked at last week about the sacrificial heart and experience of Jesus himself. And Peter calls all believers to follow in the footsteps of Jesus himself in this matter. Look, we all find ourselves in difficult circumstances we cannot easily change. How will we respond? With anger? Complaining? Bitterness? despair. No one was ever more mistreated than Jesus. Yet he did not attack those who mocked him, nor did he curse at those who cursed at him. Instead, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23 that he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, that's the exact equivalent to verse 5 of chapter 3 of the holy women who trusted in God. Submission isn't about you or your husband or your boss or anyone over you. Submission is about you and your relationship with God. To say that Jesus committed himself to God and to say that the holy women of old trusted in God means the same thing as saying they submitted themselves to God. Jesus committed himself to God. He submitted himself to God. Same thing. Even while dying, he had a gentle and a quiet spirit. That's essential beauty. He hoped in God, and through his righteous submission to his heavenly Father, he became our Savior. That's essential beauty. I close with one final question. Was Jesus beautiful? Well, the answer is it depends on what you mean. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says, he has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. When Jesus was arrested, he was beaten almost beyond recognition. The soldiers scourged him until his skin hung in tatters. They pushed a crown of thorns on his bloody head and covered him with a purple robe. They beat him and then they beat him again. They nailed him to a cross and suspended him between heaven and earth. And it must have been really hard to look at him near the end. Finally, he cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Then he bowed his head and died. And when the Father looked down from heaven, what he saw was his beautiful Son. Jesus was never more beautiful than when he died on the cross. He epitomizes essential beauty. By the world's standards, he was a criminal, nothing to be desired. But to those who believe, he is our Savior. To the Father, he was beautiful, the beautiful suffering Son who had completed his task on earth. Ladies, put your hope in God. Follow Jesus all the way to the cross, and your lives will have an essential inner beauty that can never fade away. Peter says, don't be intimidated, don't be frightened, don't be fearful. Just do what's right, and what is right is to submit to your husband. That's the principle. It's the principle of submission. It's the principle of purity. It's the principle of modesty. And that's how you will win your husband without a word. Ladies, be pure and faithful to him, physically and emotionally. Be modest. Decorate your inner essential beauty and don't be preoccupied with trying to fix the outside when the inside isn't what it ought to be. That's how you live as an alien and a stranger in this wicked world, even in a difficult marriage, with the hope of influencing your husband by your quietness for Christ. Father, this was a difficult message, and I pray that the hearts of these dear women in the audience this morning would be encouraged and blessed, and not feel for a moment that they are to be intimidated or to be beaten down in any way. Your word is precious and encouraging. And I trust that it's given each woman hope on how to address essential beauty in their lives. And I pray that you'd give them great success as your Spirit transforms them from the inside out. We pray for each one of them, understanding the struggle that is before them. The struggle of doing on the outside what the world determines is important. But rather, Father, I pray that you give them a conviction to allow your Spirit full access to the inside. And we realize that there are other opposing factors in their lives. And the older they get, not just the outward appearance, but the change in their bodies, that bring with it confusion and disorientation and sometimes distress. We pray that you'd give each one the victory in their lives, that you indeed would be the power that sustains them. Might they be driven to a closer walk with you today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.